Let us pray for the reading of God's word. Father, we confess that we come before you distracted this morning. In many respects, distracted for good things. We have just feasted with friends and family. We have paused as a nation and as individuals to give you thanks and praise, for you have provided for us above and beyond what we could have asked for or expected. And so we give you thanks. But Father, we are also distracted, if we are honest, by that which is to come. At the beginning of the Advent season, the chaos, the joy, the commercial deluge of Christmas, the things that we feel we need to take care of, perhaps even this day. Father, we confess that those distract us in a way that, that just would get in the way of your word. And so we ask that you might open our ears, that you might soften our hearts, that we would hear your word this day. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Isaiah 64, 1 through 7, this is the word of God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like the one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let me pray. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus. Amen. There was once a little child with a big hope. It was the hope of the perfect gift on Christmas. The perfect gift. What that gift was, is actually of no consequence to you or to I. It wouldn't have been our perfect gift. We may have dreamed perhaps of a new bike or a game or the healing of a loved one. We may have in mind a different idea about what that perfect gift was or should be for us. But this child too had a perfect gift in mind. Parents had been told, friends, other relatives, all the bases were covered. Maybe even a postcard written to the North Pole, just in case. Every base was covered, just all to maximize the likelihood of receiving this gift. And as the days grew colder, as the days grew shorter, this child knew Christmas was coming. And they felt more and more certain that the gift was on its way. This gift would change everything. And hope grew. And hope grew as the child's heart longed for Christmas Day. I think a child's anticipation for Christmas is perhaps one of the clearest pictures of hope and longing in our modern culture. Most of us can identify with that child because Well, we were that child. We may still be that child. And if we weren't or aren't, we can at least imagine or understand what a bright hope may have felt like. A dream of a life-changing event. This was Isaiah's dream. Not for some new toy or gadget, but rather a hope and a dream that consumed his whole life, not just from Thanksgiving to December, but all of his waking hours. And his hope was that God would rend the heavens. That is, that God would break through into this world and bring much needed change and restoration to Israel and to Judah. Isaiah's ministry spanned four kings. And he watched the power of both the northern and the southern kingdoms ebb and fall. He saw their territories dwindle and ultimately the northern kings collapsing under foreign pressure. He watched a civil war. He watched Ahaz tremble in fear and foolishly align himself, or align Judah rather, with Assyria instead of trusting in the Lord. He watched and spoke to Hezekiah, who would stand up against Sennacherib and who would see God bring temporary relief. And now Isaiah's ministry knew that it had focused, or it shifted the focus, and now it would be on helping Judah see beyond the Babylonian captivity towards that day when God would finally restore them to the promised land. This is the hope that fueled the darkest days. Through times filled with confusion, distraction, temptations to compromise, and captivity. And yet through it all, he continued to preach the hope that God would rend the heavens, that he would come down, that he would save. To his audience, he pointed through that Babylonian captivity and through the return to Jerusalem to the incarnation of the true King of Israel. And to us reading today, he points us through that incarnation towards the King's final return, urging us to a great hope for a glorious King and reminding us of our need, our great need for this glorious King. Isaiah begins this prayer. That's what it is. It's a prayer. And he begins his prayer for deliverance with a heartfelt cry, which will frame our Advent series this December. Oh, that you would rend the heavens! These are the words which describe his great longing for a glorious God. He is aware that much of the tragic past of Israel is their own fault. He knows that they, like we, continually err, regularly choosing that which ultimately is the most destructive in our lives. Isaiah knew that in Israel's past, for instance, they spent an extra 40 years in the wilderness because they didn't think that the God who freed them from Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who destroyed Pharaoh's choice army, who provided quail and manna and water from a rock, that God, they didn't think, would be able to save them from the ragtag armies in Canaan. And you know what? We are right to wonder at their disbelief, as long as we realize we do the very same thing again and again. If you're like me, we continue to be worried and anxious about all sorts of things, forgetting the truth of God's word, forgetting his promised steadfast faithfulness, forgetting his past interventions. And so Isaiah calls for an intervention right now. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. God, please intercede. Calvin remarks that when men are hard pressed, they commonly look to the heavens. And Isaiah does just that now. And he knows just what to expect. If God comes down, everything changes. theologian Meutjer puts it this way: God's mere presence would alter everything. Our text gives us two ways in which we can see the impact of God's intervention. First, we see that nature responds to God's glory. This is shown in verse 1 with the phrase, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And we further see it in the description in verse 2, fire kindling brushwood. You all know a few sparks can light up a hillside. And in a few moments, the embers are aglow and the fire consumes all in its past. And even in its fury, flashes water into seething steam. Fire is used throughout the scriptures as a picture of the holiness of God. Isaiah himself uses this imagery, this analogy, over a dozen times. Here's just one, for instance. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 declares, quote, "Under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day." The holy righteousness of God. Along with fire, several theologians remark that the use of heavens here, the use of trembling mountains, and the use of fire, these are all, quote, traditional motifs to describe the coming Holy One, end quote. But it's no wonder that creation responds to the glory of God. Creation itself is groaning under the weight of sin, and it's only natural that it would respond in dramatic fashion if its creator broke through the heavens and came down. But along with creation, Isaiah tells us that mankind will also respond. Verse 2 finishes out showing us that even God's adversaries will know his name, and the nations might tremble in his presence. John Oswalt moves this point forward in a powerful manner. He writes this, quote, "If God were to come among these people and apply his fire to their unclean lips and hardened hearts, as he did to Isaiah in chapter 6, the brushwood of their lives would burst into flame, and the tepid water of their souls would break into a roiling boil." He goes on, "The result would be that God's adversaries, who so casually had trampled down his temple, would come to know something about the name of God," end quote. When I read this, I said, "Even so, come, Lord, quickly." If God came, everything would change. I was struck in that quote by the phrase, "the tepid water of their souls." I was struck by the "casually trampled down his temple." Are these not terms that so regularly describe us today? Are we not guilty of that charge of a tepid soul? Do we not regularly settle for so much less than what our glorious God can and will do? Do we not pray so cautiously, so carefully, hope so frugally? We watch the world around us, perhaps, marriages, friendships, hopes and dreams, ideas. We watch them all collapse under the weight of sin, and we respond with a careful shake of our head. We'd like it to be otherwise. We're saddened by that news. We would prefer something different. But where is our anguish? Where is our deep longing? When was the last time you saw brokenness around you and you cried out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down"? Perhaps we don't feel that deeply because we lack what Isaiah understood. We lack his great longing for this glorious God because he knew that God alone could work these marvelous deeds. You can see it in verse 3. You did awesome deeds that we did not look for. You surprised us. You surprised us. And I think too often we've lost that surprise. We've trusted in our thought processes, our actions, our attitudes, our efforts. And we've forgotten that only God can change these kinds of things in our lives. Notice that each of these first three verses ends with the phrase, at your presence. God's glory makes all the difference. And think about it. Here in Kalispell, we would be awestruck if God came down. You'd see the Swan Range sway. You'd see the Jewel Basin quake. You'd see the Mission Range tremble. And Isaiah knew that only God could do that. Only this glorious God could intervene in a way that all of us would thought, it is not possible. God becoming flesh. God being born of a virgin, Mary. God through the voice of the angels appearing to the shepherds or appearing to the in a star. Jesus, the Creator King, born simply in a cattle stall. The miracles, the perfect life lived, his sacrificial death willingly offered, his glorious resurrection. None of these things are possible. They're all a surprise. And only God can do them. Isaiah continues his prayer, and his eyes are now fully focused on this glorious God who can do the impossible. And he is petitioning the only God whose presence alters events, who can dislodge hard mountains and hard hearts, and he makes that point clear in verse 4. For, quote, from of old no one has heard or has perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you. I think Isaiah is playing with a theme that he's used again over a dozen times in his works. He regularly speaks of carved idols, of gods fashioned by one's hands. It's odd when you think about it. I remember laughing from time to time when I would read of this account. One of the classic examples of this is in Isaiah chapter 44, where a craftsman takes a piece of wood and he cuts it in half. And the text says he takes part of it and he warms himself and bakes bread. And the other part, he also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and he falls down before it. It's the same piece of wood. With half he bakes bread, with half he falls down and worships it. These fashioned idols may have eyes, but they can't see, nor can their carved ears hear, but the glorious God of Isaiah can, and Isaiah notes no one has seen a God like him. He is the only one who acts. And our text tells us he acts for those who... And here, it seems that Isaiah is giving us a couple conditions that might need to be met to bring God's intervention. Verse 4 tells us that he acts for those who wait for him. One writer defines this as, to quote, to wait is to manifest the kind of trust that is willing to commit itself to God over the long haul. Willing to commit over the long haul. But it's not a passive waiting, because this God is also in verse 5, the one who meets him, who joyously works righteousness. Or said in a different way, this is a God who meets those who remember him in his way. As Isaiah prays out this prayer, he praise out loud the great dilemma. If God acts for those who remember him, if he acts for those who work righteousness and do it joyfully, if he meets those who wait patiently, then who will be saved? By this criteria, perhaps no one, which is why in Isaiah's prayer, he shifts now to show that he realizes his great need for a glorious God. He longs for God because he knows he needs God. He needs God desperately. And as he shows in verse 5, it continues, "Behold, you were angry, and we sinned." Now, Isaiah is not saying that man sinned because God was angry, as if God's anger was the cause of our sin. But he's simply observing, "I have observed God's anger, and it's an anger that is completely justifiable because of the rebellious state of his children." After he introduces man's sin, he shifts the focus onto man's sin. And he says, in our sin, we have been a long time. It's not that we've just made a mistake. We've been sinning a long, long time. And it's a part of who we are. If God's name, if his character points to that fiery holiness that demands obedience, we are defined by our sin, by our commitment to sin. And Isaiah is pointing out that we are on, as one theologian puts it, a collision course, noting that God is determined in his anger. You can read that out of the Hebrew. And we are determined in our sin. Again, the Hebrew leads us there. God is determined in his holy anger. We are determined in our rebellious sin, and we are on a collision course, which is why Isaiah calls out, "And shall we be saved?" It's a great question and a great plea. The first longing in the first half, rather, was, "Will you come down?" And now here it's the expression of a great need. Shall we be saved? Of course, if you fast forward, you know the answer. It can be found in Matthew 1:21. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." That's a verse the children are learning right now in children's church. And that's a verse that could make all the difference in their lives and in yours too. Christ Jesus, when he comes, he changes everything. I'm getting ahead of myself, though, because Isaiah declares to his audience how bad the problem of sin actually is. It's something that we must know. He knows he has a great need because he knows the reality of our sin. Verse 6 uses the image and the analogy of defilement, of one who is banished from community because of contact with something unclean. There are chapters of this in the Old Testament where literally touching something dead, touching something defiled, touching something leprous, eating the wrong thing, you are outcast because you are symbolically unclean. Because what we have done, we are like the one who is banished outside the camp. Verse 6 continues to highlight this. It tells us that even our best efforts, even our righteous deeds, are like polluted garments. This is clearly a theme picked up in many places where clean garments are an evidence of holiness or right standing or being adorned as a bride is for the groom. And the filthy garments are a symbol of our sinfulness or our separation from God. Isaiah knows the reality of our sin. He also knows the effects of our sin. And this helps him grow in his understanding of a great need for a glorious God. Sin affects us. And he mentions some of those effects in verse 6. Sin is causing mankind. This is mankind who was created in the image of God. Sin is causing mankind to diminish. Our glory is diminishing. We are fading away. That's what the text tells us. There might be this brilliant flash in our lives when we cast off the bonds and break the rules and say, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. But when we disconnect ourselves from the source of life, the color quickly fades. The substance of the leaf begins to wither, and it is easily blown away. You know that. You've tried raking on a windy day. Isaiah, I think, is referencing the first psalm, contrasting the strength and the permanence of one who anchors his or her life in the Word of God with the wicked who merely follow trends and social pressures and have their life deformed instead of being transformed. Their tree doesn't bear any fruit in its season, but instead, in Psalm 1, like chaff, it's just blown away. And Isaiah then closes out the picture. There's no strength left. There's not even one to sound the alarm in verse 7. There's no one who calls upon God's name. There's no one who can rouse himself to take hold of God. There doesn't appear to be anyone left who remembers this glorious God who forgives, who remembers the faithful past acts of his loving kindness, who remembers what Isaiah has already just told us, that he acts on behalf of those who wait for him, that he rescues those who trust on him. In his case, Isaiah declares, we can't see anything good, for God has hidden his face. The dilemma is as great as it can be. It's like the situation that Paul speaks about when he writes to the church in Romans, or in Rome rather, Romans 1:28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil. So, too, here as well, Isaiah's audience is so far gone. It seems as if there's no hope. No hope unless God acted. Unless God would rend the heavens and come down. But that's exactly what hope is for. It's only when you realize that we have a great need for this glorious God that we can be filled with a great longing for this glorious God. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying when he calls out. It's exactly what you need to do in your life when you hit that point and call out, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And it's exactly what Jesus does, has done, and will do again in and through the life of his son Jesus. Oh, that God would heighten our awareness of our need and therefore deepen our longing for this glorious God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do just that, that you might be pleased to take these sermon series here in Advent, and you would create in us a real understanding of the dilemma in our own lives, our sinfulness, the sin around us in the world, And you would work that not into some sort of morbid introspection, but rather for us, Lord, that we would hunger and long in a deeper, fuller, more powerful way, that you would rend the heavens and break through. Father, your presence would change everything. Remind us of that as we pray for those in our lives whom we love and we see walking in darkness. Be the light that breaks through. Let them see your fiery holiness. And Father, perhaps use us this Advent to show them that light. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for anticipation. We thank you that hope can be founded on something sure. And we praise you on that sure name of Jesus. Amen.